If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me tonight to the book of Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke 1, verse 31. Scripture says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Father, bless your word now. Amen. Now, you're all familiar with that name. I hope you're familiar with the person. Salvation is a person. Jesus is very loaded with meaning. It means Jehovah saves. It's not a new name. They didn't coin a new name. As a matter of fact, one of the disciples in the book of Acts is called Jesus of the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously, there's no mistaking the identity of who we're talking about. Jesus means Jehovah saves. In the book of Acts, chapter number 7, verse 45, we have his counterpart in the Old Testament who bears the same name. In Acts chapter number 7 and verse number 45, it's very good to know these things. The scripture says, "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers into the days of David." Now, of course, the Jesus that they're referring to here is Joshua. Joshua is an Old Testament Hebrew name that is the counterpart of Jesus, which is the Greek name, and we translate it into English as Jesus. They both mean the same thing, identical. Jehovah saves. The old rabbis say that six people were named before they were born: Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, and the Mashiach, or the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, is said by Gabriel, "You shall call his name Jesus," in chapter number 1 of the book of Luke and verse number 31. Gabriel announced this, verse number 26, that you name him Jesus. Now, of course, we know here before they had ultrasound, she knew she was having a boy. Obviously. And I just thought I'd mention that in there tonight in case you're listening. Amen. Jesus was so named before he was born. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 8, we have another reference to Joshua in the Old Testament. He's referred to as Jesus again. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" So now here we have two references in the New Testament to Joshua in the Old Testament as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is. Joshua is a type of Christ. As I've said before, his name means the same thing that the name of Jesus means. He was also a servant under Moses. Moses represents the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law, servant to the law, served it, fulfilled it in every sense of the word. Joshua led Israel into Canaan. He led them into victory, from one victory to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the captain of our salvation. That captain means leader. It's translated from the Greek word archegos, one who goes before and blazes the trail, if you will. He's a pioneer and creates for us a new world. Joshua was a mighty conqueror, a mighty conqueror. When he went into the land, he conquered the enemy. One after another, they fell before the armies of Joshua. And so the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And in what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, had they known they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have been so quick to do it. Joshua, if you remember, was the one who showed mercy to Rahab, the harlot. He showed mercy to her because of the scarlet cord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has shown mercy now for 2,000 years because of the scarlet cord. You can trace that scarlet cord from Genesis through Revelation. That, of course, is a reference to the bloodline and the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately connected with the notion of salvation. He's many other things, absolutely. He's Lord and Master. He's the Creator. But he's the Savior. You can talk about him being, say, master. You can talk about him being Lord. You can talk about him being the creator. You can lay all the accolades you please at his feet, magnify him, lift him up, brag on him as being a great teacher, setting example, blah, blah, blah. But until you know him as your Savior, it's all academic. It's just so many words. It means nothing. This is why he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Bible says that death passed upon all men, Romans chapter number 5, all men, and would have all men to be saved. I don't care what Calvin says, he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. The scripture says that there are those who deny the Lord that bought them. If they're one of the elect, where do you put them? They deny the Lord that bought them. And I certainly believe in election, but I don't believe in it the way Calvin believed it at all. Savior. Now, I want to show you tonight how the word saved is used in the New Testament. It's quite a study, and it won't be in depth and exhaustive with you tonight, but we will cover some ground. Saved used in the New Testament. And look at Matthew chapter number 8 and verse number 25. You see, the word does not always mean salvation like being born again. It's used in different contexts. You just have to find out how it's used. It was quite revealing. Matthew chapter number 8 and verse number 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, what are they talking about? Verse number 24, a great tempest arose. You do not believe that they were concerned about eternal salvation of their soul, do you? No, this was salvation from a temporal problem, from a temporal calamity that had come upon them. There's no telling how many soldiers and Marines and Navy veterans and the Air Force that have come back from our wars and said, oh, I asked God to save me on the battlefield, and he saved me out of that battle. He saved my life. He certainly did, but that doesn't mean you're born again. That doesn't mean you're born again. There is a difference. Saved in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 21. Here's what it says. Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He's marked off from the very beginning as a Savior. As a Savior. In Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 11. Matthew 18:11. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we'll be moving quickly through these scriptures. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. In what sense do you think he used that? Is that temporal salvation or eternal salvation? Of course it is. It's the salvation of the soul and the new birth that happened one at the same time. In Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 25, though, you can see how it's used here. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. Notice how it's used in the text right there. Temporal. That's a temporal sense. In other words, here and now, save the life and lose the life. That, of course, applies to that one who's born again. Because if all you focus your life on is your life when you're born again and not the person who gave you your life, then you are sinning unto death. Because this world can produce nothing but death. Nothing but death. That's all that ever came from this world. In Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 24, the Word of God says, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In the book of Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 22, Matthew 24 and verse 22, look how the scripture is used here. Matthew 24, verse number 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Now, does that have to do with the salvation of the soul? No, that has to do with salvation of humanity. Humanity in the sense that humanity will exist. They will live through. They will persevere through. There will be human beings left on this earth. So saved, you have to look at it in the context of where you find it in the Bible. Look at Mark chapter 15 and verse number 30. Here's another perspective on saved. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 30. In Mark chapter number 15, verse 30, the scripture says, as they mocked him, they cried, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." This is given in mockery. Could he have done that? Absolutely. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 35. Luke 23 and verse number 35. The divine text says, "And the people stood beholding, the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God.'" They could see absolutely no sense in the cross at Calvary. Neither could the disciples. He said, "I must go and fall into the hands of sinners, be crucified, raised again the third day." "Not so, Lord." And the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee hence, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things of men." Peter, along with the other disciples, made the great mistake of focusing themselves on this temporal earth and upon a physical temporal ministry. Look at all the good he could have done had he lived and stayed here on this earth, they say to themselves. That's not why he came. He did not come into this world to perform miracles. That was incidental to what he came for. He came into this world to lay his life down as the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of mankind. The Lamb of God, God's Lamb, God's Lamb. As Abraham said, Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And he certainly did. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, the one who taketh away the sin of the world." God will heal. God will deliver. God will do all of these things. But God's first concern is for the salvation of your soul. He came to seek and save that which is lost. That was the focus of his ministry. Everything else that happened around his ministry was only as it related to him as Savior, because the primary purpose for him to come into this world was to be the Savior of mankind. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Sometimes you get off into this stuff, and I get on the internet and start doing some research, and you'd be amazed at how the occult world uses the name of Jesus. They know all about him. They know all about him. They're not ignorant of him at all. But you see, they don't see him as we see him. First of all, they don't see themselves lost. If you come under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you'll see yourself lost. What they see, they put him and classify him as one of them, as some kind of a exalted master, some kind of a guru, some kind of a teacher, some kind of a great religious figure. They have to accommodate him because he's everywhere. You can't. There's no way you can deal with ancient history and deal with sociology and humanity and all of that. There's no way you can deal with that without dealing with Jesus. You got to do something with him. And so they have to accommodate him. But the way they accommodate him is the problem. Now think about this bunch here a few years ago. There was a comet that came through. It's called Hale-Bopp. Do you remember the Hale-Bopp comet? Now, this fellow who was leading this group, I forget his name, but he's some... Applewhite. Thank you, brother. Marshall Applewhite. He said there was some kind of a spacecraft behind that comet. Wasn't it that way? And this spacecraft was coming to take them away. And why did he teach that? Because of the star child, because he believes that the seed was sown by a superior intelligence off somewhere out here in the wild blue yonder. And that, you know, that we're here on this earth. It's another spin on evolution. The intelligent life had to start somewhere. And according to these people, it started out there and was brought and planted here. And that's his spin on it. And so Applewhite prepared these people. They all put this shroud on their body and the whole, I don't know how many, 20 or 30, whatever it was, committed suicide. Now, I don't know of one time that Applewhite ever said a word about the Lamb of God. I don't know that Applewhite had a clue who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But this business of covering yourself in a shroud and committing suicide. Now, where did these poor people go? What happened to these poor people? What did deceive people? What happened to them? And the thing is, you can't call it back. Once you've done this deed, it's over. Once you've taken your life at your own hand, you're finished. You're finished. You're gone. And they went out in the presence of a holy God. They had no idea who he was. No knowledge of him whatsoever. They went on to damnation and judgment. So we have clearly he's the Savior. Now, in Mark chapter number 16, verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Baptism is included here in the commission. But let me put this out for you tonight, and I want you to think about this. And I'm going to go on past this because I got a lot of ground to cover. There are at least three great commissions in the New Testament. Three. The one you find in Mark chapter number 16 is not the same one as Matthew chapter number 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He met with them one time north of Galilee. He said, "Go before the disciples and tell them I'll meet them in Galilee." What's happening is that there is a transitional period taking place between the ministry of Christ and the grace of God calling forth of the body of Christ. Now, to put it out here tonight like this, when Christ and his ministry finished at the cross, he died for the sins of mankind. He was the Savior. His blood was shed. For 40 days he was on this earth. At the end of 40 days, he ascended visibly, physically, bodily, back to heaven. But the focus of the ministry was immediately to the Jew and to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And that ministry you'll find in Acts 2. And you'll find all the way up to about the third and fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find God dealing with the Israel as a body politic, as a nation, as a group of people. Individuals were saved, yes, but he's dealing with a whole nation. And then you'll find a final rejection, that second rejection, that second turning away, and immediately the Lord God turns to the Gentiles and raises up the Apostle Paul, who becomes the Apostle to the Gentiles, the Church of the Living God. And that's how you can understand this variation in the Great Commission as it's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finally when the Apostle Paul began to preach the Word of God. Amen. To the Church of the Living God. So with conditions. Now, in the book of I want to give you six things here tonight, and then I want to leave you thinking. Okay, I make you think. These are unique circumstances of salvation. Turn to Romans 9, verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Now, there's the usage of the word saved. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Well, he's talking about the Gentile church, right? Aren't we Israel? Didn't we replace Israel? We got all the blessings and Israel gets all the curses. That's a good deal. That's what you hear in a lot of places. Israel is still Israel, folks. In Revelation 7, 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 14, same thing. So you've got to be very careful that you don't jump the gun and turn the church into Israel, because it's not Israel. Spiritual Israel, yes. Yes, we are that. Certainly are. But we are not the flesh and blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are not the root. We are not the natural branches. We are a wild olive branch that's been grafted in. Romans 11. That's as clear as it can be. So, a remnant should be saved. When is that remnant saved? The Bible says in the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians, he says, "When I carry this gospel, there's an order that I carry it. To the who first and also to the Greek, the Jew first. Is the Jew therefore included and has been included for 2,000 years in the ministry and propagation of the gospel?" Amen. Absolutely. There are those that teach that you don't even preach to the Jew. They're dead wrong. You preach to the Jew. Amen. For the witness of the Word of God, and you remember in the Old Testament when Judah and Israel separated. Samaria was the capital of the northern two tribes. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern two. God said, "I will have a witness and testimony in Judah." and in Jerusalem. Amen. I will keep that testimony there. There will be a witness there, and that witness is to my truth, to my word, and to my faithfulness. And so it is that in every single generation there will be Jews saved. Amen. Now, what you've got here, though, it goes further than just the Jew. Look at Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, 26. Watch this carefully. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Amen. Notice the salvation of all Israel is connected with an event. It's important. And what is that event? Second coming. Second coming. Second advent. And the second advent is not one event. The second advent starts with the catching away of the body of Christ. It includes an appearance of Christ in the middle of the tribulation period to the Jews. And then it culminates in the second advent when the heavens open and a white horse comes out of glory and the armies of heaven follow him on white horses. And he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there may be even another one in the tribulation period, but that's the three that I know of. So all Israel will be saved, not during the church age, not at the rapture, but all Israel will be saved when the King of Glory comes out of glory, and he comes as the King of Glory. Amen. As we talked about, you remember Psalm 25 the other night? We were talking about who is this King of Glory? Yeah. Who is this King of Glory? Yeah. That's the question they ask. They're going to ask it again. Who is this one? Who is this that cometh with Bozra, with dyed garments, from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? Who is this one with blood all the way up to his bridle? Who is this one that comes back as a man of war? The Jew is in for the biggest shock of his life. And I am not a Jew hater, believe me. But he is in for a shockaroo. He is. So that's how it's used there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 13. Here's another judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, rather. If any man's work should be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be what? Yet so as by fire. Where does this happen? Where does it take place? It takes place in heaven, not here. You see, this is what's called the Bema, the judgment seat. And it takes place, and he shall receive a reward. Even though his work doesn't abide, if his work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. His work doesn't abide, but he abides. Amen. The only thing the works, therefore, has anything to do with is reward. And heaven is never a reward. Eternal life is not a reward, folks. It's the gift of God. That's very important. I mean, that's absolute foundation for everything else in the Bible. You cannot earn heaven. Amen. You can't be good enough for it. You can't merit heaven. And when you have certain churches that are making people, they beatify them, they say it, and then they become a saint and so forth. If you're born again tonight, you are a saint. The scripture does not differentiate one from another. If you are born again, you are a saint of God. Now, the world's definition of saint is someone with a halo, a nimbus around their head, and they're perfect. And that's not the Bible definition of a saint. The Bible definition of a saint is one who is born again. That's all. Born again. Born again. You hear it all the time. Sanctus. Sanctus. That's Latin for saint. Sanctus. You hear that term all the time in certain churches. And you got to keep in mind, it's not up to the church to make you a saint. If you're born again, the saint becomes an immediate idea of your essence. Now I want you to look at something else. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. To deliver such an one into Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right? The word saved, as it's used here, means preserved. That's what it's talking about. Preserved. Preserved till the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the act, as I've told you time and time again, that has to do with the chastening hand of God, sin unto death. God only put up with so much from us. Someone that's ignorant, just been born again, laden with sins, all kinds of problems, addictions in the body, God will go a long way with an individual like that. As long as their heart is sincere and they want to live for the Lord and they want to do right, He will help them. He will deal. He'll go an extra mile with them. He'll go the extra mile with them. But you take someone who high-handedly, arrogantly wants to go back into the kind of life he used to live and begins to slide back into it after he's known the grace of God. And the Lord is short-tempered with somebody like that. He doesn't deal the same with him as he does for that one that's struggling and just been born again. God has a lot of graciousness and mercy for that newborn babe in Christ. He really does. He overlooks an awful lot of foolishness. I'll tell you this, I'll just be as honest as I know how with you tonight. He overlooked a whole lot of junk in my life. When I first got saved, I look back at some of that stuff and I shudder when I think about it. But I also look back at the fact that it's gone. Hallelujah to God. That's important. It's gone. That's baggage that got dropped off way back there somewhere by the grace of God. That's what the Christian life's about. That's what we call progressive sanctification. I believe in that. I believe in that. I certainly do. But that sanctification is not your work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This is an ominous warning. It is an ominous warning. What do you mean, preacher? It means that the day of grace has closed for them. That's what it means. That salvation is no longer an option. Notice. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. God directly involves himself in sending verse 11 strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Nobody can... Listen, you know, I mean, we can get real arrogant and feel like we can do anything, but when God begins to move and act, best thing to do is just get out of his way. You're not going to stop him. You're not going to stop the Almighty. And that day is coming. Amen. That day is coming. It's coming soon. And then this, finally, in 1 Timothy 2:15, this is a strange thing. Turn over here to 1 Timothy 2:15. Let's start with verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, that you don't get that by reading Genesis all that clearly, do you? No, she gave her husband, he did eat. But when you read the Apostle Paul in Timothy, he's commenting on Genesis. You're getting the Bible commentary on the Bible here by an apostle. Does Paul know what he's talking about? He's an apostle. And he's inspired of God. So I'm going to take it for what he says. Adam was not deceived. Now watch this. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now watch carefully. Notwithstanding. The word notwithstanding means in spite of this. She shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now notice the change. She to they. Notice the singular to the plural, first of all. Do you see this? She shall be saved in childbearing if they. In other words, she the individual woman in childbearing, but they as a group looking out at all women. Now, I'm going to read you tonight what Baker has to say about this. There's a lot of commentaries. I like Baker. I don't agree with everything that I get from Baker, but this is very interesting. Now, I'm going to ask you a question before I read this. Do you believe that because a woman has a child that saves her soul? Okay. We don't have anybody to worry with on that one. You see how you've got to be careful with the word saved. You see what I mean? In the context, got to be very careful with it. Here's Baker. Not by way of preaching to adults, but by way of bearing children, does a woman attain to real happiness, to salvation? With stress on its positive aspect, the path that leads to salvation is ever that of obedience to God's ordinances. It is his will that the woman should influence mankind from the bottom up. That is by way of the child, not from the top down, that is by the way of the man. Did you get that? The influence is not over the man, the influence is through the children. She must choose to do that for which by God's creation ordinance she is naturally equipped both physically and spiritually. She must reach her goal by way of her childbearing. Now, let me continue to read and we'll discuss quickly. We'll discuss what he means by the woman being saved, okay? Again, not by way of exercising dominion over men, but by way of submission does a woman reach the state of true freedom and blessedness. Now, the curse which was pronounced upon Eve included two elements: submission to her now sinful husband and painful childbearing. It is therefore not at all surprising that Paul, thoroughly at home in the law and writing by inspiration, immediately mentions childbearing after having mentioned submission. He sees what Adam also saw. Paul, however, sees it more clearly. Adam already perceived that by God's grace, the curse of childbearing, think of it in its painful character, in parenthesis. Men, women are stronger than us. I've never met a man in my life who could go through having a baby. Think of it in its painful character, was changed into a blessing. Because of the prospect of childbearing, Adam's wife was named Eve. That is life. Paul takes up this thought and develops it. Childbearing, now watch this. Childbearing will mean salvation for the Christian mother. For what Christian mother does not experience inner delight, joy, blessing, and glory in seeing the image of her Savior reflected in little ones who belong to Him? In bearing children, the Christian mother, by faith in God's covenant promise, looks forward to all the joys of Christian motherhood unto the glory of God. Amen. This to her is salvation. That's a beautiful way to say it. All right. Let me kind of paraphrase it a little bit. This has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul and eternal salvation, receiving Christ as Savior. It has to do with the salvation of your life, your purpose, your being, what a woman is here for, to bear children and look into the face of her children, especially once they have received Christ as their Savior and see Him reflected in the image of that little one. Because that child came out of them. Amen. You know, men, we have no concept of this. But that child came forth from their womb. Therefore, a mother will always have a connection with a child that a man cannot have. She'll always have a connection that a man cannot have that connection. I cannot tell you how a mother feels. I cannot tell you what goes on in the depths of a mother's soul. But there has to be some kind of a special relationship. There is a special relationship. And that special relationship does for that mother what Christ does for the man. As far as the child is concerned, she builds her worth, her purpose, her life on these children. And they become a great blessing to her. Amen. As she surrounds herself with her children. Now, this in no way has anything to do with her own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, men were not made to bear children. We don't have that kind of understanding relationship, whereas the mother does. And that's the way it ought to be, because that becomes the foundation of the home. That gives you the reference points of what a home is about. The feminist movement has done everything it can in this country to destroy motherhood. It has. When you see these women on TV, and they don't know. These commentators, they've been to college, they've taken journalism, law, this, that, and so forth and so on. But what you don't see is that sweet humility, that precious feminine part that makes a woman a woman. And they don't understand how that a man is drawn to that like a magnet. Amen. A man is. He's drawn to that femininity. He's drawn to that softness, that sweetness of a mother and a woman. Amen. And I get so sick and tired of hearing women trying to sound like men. They have this arrogant attitude to them and sound of their voice. And then they start lifting weights and get themselves all pumped up and try to look like a man, all these muscles, all that stuff. I don't say too much tonight. I'll get in trouble. I guess I will. But I don't have any use for it. For a man to have muscles is natural. But for a woman to do that, no, that's not. No. No. The Bible talks about a woman having shamefacedness. Then it talks about the face of a whore. Yeah. The face of a whore is in your face. The face of a whore is emotionless. The face of a whore is shame. Is no shame. The face of a sweet, gentle mother and a woman, a feminine woman, though, is an entirely different thing. And that's what a man's looking for. That's what a man's looking for. And that's what draws them together. And that's what builds the marriage and builds the home. So therefore, by having children, a woman fulfills her purpose in this world. By having the child, the man goes out and he works a job and he brings the money home. He brings home the bacon, as they call it. He takes care of his family. He's the protector of his home. Then he's fulfilled his responsibility or his place in life. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen. And when it gets out of kilter, then you got all kinds of problems. And so what does the one world government do? It attacks the home. And that's an entirely different message to deal with all of the attacks upon the home. And one of the ways they do it is to attack your sexual identity. And that's what's going on right now. And that's what was just handed down from the Supreme Court. They attack your sexual identity. You get your sexual identity from God Almighty. No, he makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. And the potential for every sin is wrapped up in sin. Period. Sin, by its very nature, begets every sin there is. And the grace of God and the blood of Christ is the only power you have against sin. Amen. Amen. Blessed be his holy name. I'd be in hell. I'd be in the gutter. I'd be dead, lost without God. I'd be gone, long gone and lost, 1,000 times lost, if it wasn't for the blessed name of Jesus. I give him glory tonight. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Bless the name. There's only one God. There's no God like my God. Jehovah's my God. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Amen. Hallelujah. Just let one of them come up and say, oh, you're a Jehovah's Witness too. I say, yes, sir, I am. I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. They'll fall back like that. They won't be able to handle it. You'll never get a Jehovah's Witness to say what I just said. You'll never get one of them to say that. But he is. Father, bless your name, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to come to your house and speak your word. I pray something's been said tonight that'll help somebody, Lord. Truth will make us free. God, we pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Liberty to go. See you soon.